Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Amen. Take your Bibles and open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel 14. I'd like to dismiss the children to Children's Church. If you have little ones up to third grade, we have a tremendous children's church for them. And I'd love for them to enjoy that today. We live in a country that is losing its moral bearings, its boundaries. There is freedom in knowing what your boundaries are. I'll never forget the story of the elementary school that was close to a busy highway, and they couldn't understand why the children wouldn't go out into the playground, which was right next to that highway. It was a really large field. But whenever they had time where the kids could go out and have recreation and or what they called recess or they were involved in activities, the kids would all stay by the building. They were nervous about going out into that big field because there were passing cars that were going by so fast. And so they eventually erected a chain link fence, and they put it very close to the road in order to give a boundary. Then they dismissed the children to play, and the kids went out and enjoyed all of that area because there was a set boundary for protection. The Bible says, "Remove not the ancient landmark," in Proverbs 22:28. If someone wants to know where the original property line was, they could always dig up the landmark. It may be that there was a dispute maybe about some man's property here and where it begins and where it ends and where another man's property begins and ends. With the landmark still there, it could be dug up, it could be exposed, and it would give them a source of knowing what the boundaries are. It would also be a source of authority outside of themselves. And so because of that, when you think about the landmarks of our nation, it seems like that they have been dug up and moved. Our laws bring with it a structure that came from Holy Scripture. This was an ancient landmark. Benjamin Franklin, at age 81 in 1787, he said this, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning." That was in the time period they were trying to write the Constitution. And of course, many in our history books tell us that Franklin was more of a deist than even some of the other founders. And so this was his sentiments that we call upon God. Now, George Washington, in his first inaugural address, said this, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven cannot be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." Now today, because of the tendency of mankind to go the easy way and to do the self-serving thing, we continue to abandon the old boundaries that were established. We find among our founders great references to God and the need of our nation to be under His favor and blessing. And yet, this is a day of unprecedented assault against every reference of God in this nation. When school prayer was deemed unconstitutional in 1962, Senator Robert Byrd, at the time from West Virginia, got up in Congress and made this a powerful speech. And in that speech, he took the people on a little journey of our monuments and the references to God. I'll just give you a few things here that he pointed out. In the Capitol, there are sessions every session begins with prayer. Off of the rotunda of the Capitol, there's a small prayer room, and it is designed for the members of Congress to go in there and to pray. And in that room, the focal point is a stained glass window showing Washington, our first president, kneeling and praying. And these words are etched in that stained glass. Psalm 16:1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." That's in the Capitol. In the Supreme Court, above the head of the Chief Justice, are the Ten Commandments. This is what Robert Byrd said to the Congress. Above the head of the Chief Justice, there are the Ten Commandments. The Washington Monument on the metal cap is etched these words, "Praise be to God." In the Library of Congress, there are numerous quotations from Scripture. At the Lincoln Memorial, in one of Lincoln's speeches that is etched there, it says, he says, "That this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom." At the Jefferson Memorial on the south banks of Washington's tidal basin, Jefferson is quoted, quote, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever." Now, I want to take a passage of Scripture here in 2 Samuel chapter 14. This is where we are in our study. And I want us to think about what happens when rebellion takes over. Now, I want you to apply this message. You know, the incredible thing about the Word of God, this is like mining for gold, by the way, except it's better than gold. You mine for gold and you hit a vein and you say, hey, we've got gold, and you keep digging, and all of a sudden the vein gets bigger and the riches go deeper and the riches go bigger, get bigger. The Word of God is that way in the sense that there are so many ways that the Scripture applies. And so I want us to think about this passage today when rebellion takes over, this message, in terms of our nation, but I also want you to think about it in terms of your individual life, and I want you to think about it in terms of your family. We can think of it in terms of our church. We can think of it in terms of our employment. There are so many ways that we can apply this, but in our passage today, we see Absalom, the son of King David, actually devise a plot to take over the nation. In light of our nation's birthday, it would be good for you and I to be challenged by the truth of Scripture as it relates to the subject. Rebellion takes over. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. It says this, "So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom." Now, Absalom had killed Amnon. We remember this, the previous chapter. There's so much precedent that takes place. If you're not familiar with the story, then you can go back and you can listen to the message. But what happened was Absalom took revenge upon Amnon because Amnon had raped his sister. And so at the opportune time, Absalom killed Amnon, took his life, and then he fled. And Absalom was a son of David. Amnon was his brother. But Amnon took advantage of Absalom's sister, and so he ended up killing Amnon, and then he fled. And so Joab realized the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Verse 2, "And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. He set this up, Joab did. "And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king.' And the king said to her, 'What troubles you?' And she answered, 'Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, "Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also." So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. This was all a made-up story that this woman was telling to David. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and on his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." The avenger of blood, there's so many things we could dig into here, but the avenger of blood was the next in kin of the one who was killed, and he had the right to go take the life of the one that killed his brother. And so she says, do something about the avenger of blood. Verse 12, "Therefore the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Say on.'" Now, back in verse 11, David said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So David ruled on this issue. He made a judgment. And as king, he could do that. There was precedent in the scripture that in cases like this, the king could call off the avenger of blood, and he could grant innocence or amnesty for those that for the one that would have been killed. And so this woman sets this whole thing up. Now, then she says, "Now, king, can I say one more thing to you?" He says, "Say on," verse 13. So the woman said, "Why have you schemed such a thing against the people of God?" All of a sudden, she shifts gears. The skit is over. The play acting is over. "Why have you done this against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again," talking about Absalom. "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." So she is saying, life is brief. Forgive your son, bring him back. Now Joab had noticed that David's heart yearned for Absalom. And incidentally, this is a whole other thing. We could have done a whole message on verse 14. Can I say this in parenthetically? Forgive people, because the scripture says, "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground." Listen, life is but a vapor, the Bible says. It's not worth holding on to grudges. And so the woman says, "You've done the same thing, David. You're not forgiving your son Absalom." And so anyway, she says, "We're like water." Verse 15, "Now therefore I have come to speak this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' David said to the woman, 'I'm fixing to ask you something, and I want you to give me the truth here.' And the woman said, 'Please let my lord the king speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this? Did Joab put you up to this?' is what he's saying to her. And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that the Lord my lord the king has spoken, for your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in my mouth of your maidservant, to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. Now, so David forgives Absalom. He does it sort of half-heartedly. Now, in chapter 15, I just want to read a few verses of that, and then I'll make some comments about rebellion that takes over. Because at the beginning of your chapter, I want you to look down in your Bible. At the beginning of your chapter, in mine it has a heading, and my heading says, Absalom's Treason. Now, Absalom was the son of King David. Absalom had avenged the death of his sister. He had been banished. David's heart was to forgive, but yet he had not done it. He had pressure on him from others. Joab puts this woman up to come and telling him this false story so that he would make a judgment. And when he made the judgment, she said, it's you I'm talking about. Does that sound familiar? That's what Nathan did to him about his sin. He set up a story and made David buy into it. And then he said, it's about you that I'm bringing this up. And so David finally brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. But can I tell you this? Absalom ends up disloyal to his father. And so chapter 15 moves into a whole other section of 2 Samuel. And look at verse 1 of chapter 15. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I just want you to get the feel of this. This is 2 Samuel 15:1. It says, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit come to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice. So as it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 7, now it came to pass after 4 years, your copy may say 40, but they believe that is a, most manuscripts say 4. Now it came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. He's bringing his worship of God into his treason. He says, I want to go to Hebron and worship. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he was offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. He eventually sent David on the run, and he went to Jerusalem and reigned as king. So, rebellion takes over. This is what the story is about. This is what we see as a big picture of what's happening in these two chapters. Now, I want us to think about our nation. And I want you to think about your individual life, and I want you to think about your family as we think about these principles. What happens when rebellion takes over? What are the characteristics of our lives when rebellion takes over, all right? Number one, it happens when leaders are unprincipled. When leaders are unprincipled. Now, in review, I want you to remember that David was weakened due to his inability to obey the voice of God. He morally failed. He made that mistake, and ever since he made that mistake, it was difficult for him to live by principle. We see that in the patterns here in the scripture. He did not do anything when Amnon raped his daughter. This happened in chapter 13 when Amnon raped Tamar. David did not really do anything about it. He was angry. All of a sudden, David, who was a man after God's own heart, he is a man after God's own heart, and that is a whole nother dilemma we find in Scripture, that here's a guy whose heart is tender to God. It says in Scripture, a man after my own heart, and yet at the same time we see these principles that can help us as we try to lead out. He did not do anything when Amnon raped his daughter. And then I want you to notice this. Even when the woman came to David and told the story about forgiveness, and David said, okay, Joab, you win. Bring Absalom. I want you to look at verse 24 of chapter 14. Look at verse 24 of chapter 14. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Even his forgiveness was half-hearted. Now, I want you to know that rebellion is about to take over. Can I say this to you? I think it is very, very important if you are a leader for people. You need to take your loving stand upon principle. That should apply to our leaders of this nation. You know, the difference between a politician and a statesman, a politician goes, which way is the wind blowing? That's where I want to get. A statesman says, there is truth outside of myself, and I will stand upon it even if I'm not elected. That's a statesman. But see, we've dug up all the landmarks. We've dug up all the boundaries. We want to decide what's right and wrong rather than relying on something outside of ourselves that we could dig up when there's a question. Now think about in your own life as you lead people. Think about your family. Think about your individual life. Rebellion takes over when people and leaders are unprincipled. Number two, not only when leaders are unprincipled, but rebellion takes over when rebels are bold. When rebels are bold. We didn't read it, but in chapter 14, verse 25, Absalom was not satisfied to be in Jerusalem and not see the king's face. And so the story is told here that, well, I'll just read part of it here in verse 25. Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, it weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. His hair was so long, they'd cut it once a year, and it weighed 5 pounds. Verse 27, so Absalom was born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but he did not see the king's face. Now watch the boldness of this rebel. Are you ready? Verse 29, therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. Joab would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come again. So he said to his servants, see Joab's field that's near mine? And he has barley there, go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servant set it on fire, set his field on fire. Verse 31. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom. That'll get your attention when you look outside and your field's on fire. And somebody says, yeah, Absalom sent me over here and I set it on fire. Man, old Absalom said, I know he wanted me to come to him, but I'm going to go see him now. Absalom was bold. Let me tell you something now. Be ready. Rebellion is about to take over when the rebel becomes bold. Joab was a military leader. He was like second or third in command in the whole nation. And Absalom went and burned his field. It says there in verse 31, then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" He laid down an ultimatum. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and then the king kissed Absalom. Absalom, in chapter 15, is about to really move into this treason, but he paves the way by being bold. He says, "Here I am all by myself, and I can't even see the king. And Joab, would you come talk to me?" Joab ignores him. You ever make a phone call and they don't call back? You ever send an email, they don't answer email? Joab didn't answer email. Joab didn't call back, and all of a sudden Absalom said, "I'll get his attention. Go over there and burn his field down." When rebels get bold, watch out. In verse 6 of chapter 15, it says this: "In this manner, Absalom acted toward all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Rebellion takes over when rebels are bold. He burned his fields. He stole the hearts of the people. How bold, I was thinking about this, how bold are the people that want to remove God from this country? Pretty bold, huh? On Father's Day, the NBC began the U.S. Open final round because it was held at Congressional Country Club in Washington, D.C., where presidents and congressmen have recreated there, and they played the U.S. Open golf tournament there. And so they began the broadcast this way, and they showed children in classrooms, and they showed the American flag, and they were doing a real patriotic piece on it. You may have read about this. But they said this. They started with the Pledge of Allegiance. Y'all remember the Pledge of Allegiance? You remember every morning at school? And here's what they did on NBC about a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago. "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America." And they would show this. They would show little children with their hands like this and everything. "And to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." What? What? A major network, NBC, you talking about brash? They showed the Pledge of Allegiance and they took out the phrase "under God"? Can you believe that? I was sitting there watching that. I'm going, Kelly, they took out "under God." You know, I'm sitting there looking, I'm putting stuff on my phone, you know, I'm trying to figure out. Be careful. Rebellion takes over when rebels are bold. Now, I do want you to know, I guess the switchboards lit up, because in about an hour and a half into that broadcast, they came back and gave an apology. But here's what I want to say. Somebody thought of that. Somebody orchestrated that. Somebody high up knew about that. Somebody wanted to take "under God" out of that thing. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, in your nation, in your family, in your individual life, can I tell you this? The enemy will assert himself. Think about your personal life. Think about your family life. Think about your church life. Think about your nation. Erwin Lutzer is a pastor at Moody Church in Chicago. Several years ago, he wrote down myths that could destroy America. Here they were. These are myths that if we buy into these things, they could destroy America. Number one, the battle isn't real. This battle for morality and this battle for our nation isn't real. Number two, life began with blind chance. You ever heard of that? Number three, we can have morality without religion. Number four, whatever is legal is moral. That's a myth. That's a false statement. Number five, morality cannot be legislated. Number six, the role of men and women is interchangeable. Number seven, a fetus is not a human. Number eight, pornography is a harmless adult pleasure. Number nine, the church should have no voice in government. And number 10, we can ignore the ghost of Karl Marx. These are just things that he wrote years ago. The enemy will assert itself. And so I want to tell you, rebellion takes over not only when leaders are unprincipled, and not only when the wicked are brash and bold, but number three, and I'll conclude, when the people are gullible. Now, folks, you may say, well, I'm not a congressman. I'm not a leader. You are a leader for your family. You are a leader in your own personal life. You are a leader in this church. By the way, if you attend here, you ought to be teaching somebody. You ought to be leaders to somebody in this church. You're not supposed to join a church or go to church and just sit there. You're supposed to be an equipper. You're supposed to be making a difference in somebody's life. The gospel demands it. The gospel depends upon it. You say, well, I'm not a congressman. I'm not a leader like that. And so therefore, I don't know. I don't really think that I come under this. Well, let me just tell you this. When the people are gullible is when rebellion really takes over. In chapter 15, what he did was he put on a show. Absalom put on a show. And in verse 1, it says he had chariots of horses, 50 men to run before him. This is the first time we find a leader in Israel with chariots. What did Absalom do? He said, I want to portray myself as a victor. I want to portray myself, and the people are so gullible, they're going to buy into it. Oh yeah, I know David is the God-anointed king, but I don't care. These people are so gullible, they'll fall for anything. And so he got him some chariots. He put on a show. I'll tell you what else he did. He worked hard. Look at verse 2 in chapter 15. It says, now Absalom would rise early. He got started early. And folks, can I tell you this? The enemies that are after your marriage, they're working overtime. The enemies that are after you personally are working overtime. They're up early. The enemies against this nation, they're working hard. They're up early. And here's what was happening. He worked hard. He got started early. Number 3, he took an interest in people. In verses 2 and 3, it says he would get up early and would go to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? Oh man, he was smooth. He took an interest in people. And it says, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right. He'd say, you know what, you've got a good case here. He says, it's really a shame that there's no deputy of the king to hear you. And so here are these gullible people in Israel, and Absalom is working them. He's working them. Don't you be gullible in your family. Don't you be gullible in your personal life. Let's not be gullible in this nation. So he took an interest in the people. He used flattery. Look at verse 5. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. Oh, come here, my friend. It's so wonderful to see you today. My name's Absalom. I'm running for king. And he'd kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. The people became endeared to him. The Bible says that he was beautiful. He was very handsome. Had that long flowing hair. Can I tell you this? As far as politicians go, I don't care what they look like. I want them to be principled. I want them to have convictions about something, right and wrong, and something outside of themselves that will help this nation move forward and stand for righteousness. But Absalom used flattery. He took an interest in the people. But then the other thing he did in verses 3 through 6 is he discredited the king. And I promise you, those you lead in your family, those you lead in your church, those you lead in this nation, the devil is using people to discredit you. He discredited the king in verse 3. We find what he did. In verse, he said, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if the king had somebody to hear you? Moreover, verse 4 says, moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice. And so he discredited the king. And in verse 13 it says, now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David had to flee. I just want you to think about these principles. I want you to think about them for our nation's birthday. The Bible says, don't dig up the ancient landmarks. What are our principles? But I want you to apply this to your family. I want you to apply this to you individually. I'll never forget a true story that was told to me from a parent who said that one day their teenage son came into the room with a friend and said, Mom and Dad, my buddy and I and a bunch of us friends, we want to go over here to Crescent Beach and we want a condo. We want to get a condo for the summer. And they said, Can we do that? And she said, well, the mom and dad said, well, I guess maybe you could, but who's going to be over there with them? Well, we don't want any chaperones. We just want to get a condo ourselves. You know, we're in high school, and we just want to get a condo. And he began to whine, and he began to beg, and the parents resolved, dug in, and they said, you know what? You can say all that you want, but I'll go over there with you, and I'll help you. I'll cook you food and everything, but you're not going over there by yourself. Man, the friend kicked in, and the friend said, oh, but Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, we'll have so much fun, and you can trust us, and when all of them, the parents said no. Do you know that those parents came to me? I was in youth ministry at the time, and they came to me later, and they said that their son, who had come in with that friend whining, came in and later on thanked them. And said, Mom and Dad, I was really under a lot of pressure. I wasn't sure what I should do. These friends of mine wanted me to go in and get you to help me rent that. And so I felt pressure, and I was in the middle of it. And I just want to thank you for having principles. Folks, if we don't have some principles for our individual personal lives, for our family, for our marriages, for our children, for our nation, what do we have left? You know what we have left when we do that, when we give it all away? Rebellion takes over. I just pray that in our lives today, we could learn from these passages of Scripture, these principles to help us along the way. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.